The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it's going to rain, and so it happens. And when you say, it is going to rain, when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Good morning, people of God.
Good morning.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. As I look around this sanctuary, I see some familiar faces, and others I don't recognize. It's been 20 years since I left this place to go to seminary, so two possibilities occur to me. One, you have become a member of Holy Trinity since the summer of 1999, or, well, it has been 20 years. So, allow me to introduce myself, or reintroduce myself. My name is Carol Johnston Bowman. I am a pastor of the ELCA, ordained at our Lower Susquehanna Synod in Assembly in 2003, June. Actually, Friday the 13th of June, 2003. I am a grateful daughter of this congregation. My roots here run deep. I was baptized in this sanctuary in April 1952 by Dr. Henry Bagger, confirmed in 1965 by Dr. Wallace Fisher, married here in 1974 by Dr. Ray Evelyn. We moved away from Lancaster for a couple of years, and then Steve and I and our children moved back, and we rejoined Trinity in 1980 and became active members of the choir. We were youth advisors, Sunday school teachers. We both served on the vestry. And then I joined the staff in 1991 as parish programs director. And I served with Pastors Larry Lehman, Jack Hoffman, Tom Cargi, and John Struby. I was here during the interim of Dr. Foster McCurley, and then for a brief time when David Johnson arrived, I had the joy of working with Bishop Ronald Diggs when he was part of Trinity's staff. Certainly, a lot of deep theological influence on this list, and of course, they all had a lasting impact on my formation of faith. But the people who had the greatest effect on my faith journey were the members of this congregation over these many years, nurtured, encouraged me during my childhood, who loved and guided me during the challenging teenage years. Other young parents whose friendships were so precious. The people who saw gifts for ministry in me when I didn't recognize them, and then who prodded and encouraged me toward the path of seminary, which I entered in August 1999. But from the bottom of my heart, depths of my soul, so I stand in this pulpit where many great preachers have stood before me. So I suppose it's time for me to do what I was invited to do, what God has called me to do, preach the gospel. So Jesus has been hanging out in Galilee, and by the time of this morning's passage, he's traveling toward Jerusalem. Crowds continue to gather and grow wherever he goes because, well, he is a pretty cool guy. He's been healing folks all along the way, demons cast out. Not surprising, Jesus has been teaching as he goes. A parable here, an exhortation there. Earlier in the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus' teachings feel very reassuring and cozy. He tells his followers not to worry, to consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, reminding them they are precious in God's sight. I love hearing the words of comfort. Not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, and I just love this Jesus with his gentle and nurturing ways and caring prose. Then we fast forward just a few verses to today's passage, and it feels like Jesus has had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He says, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and oh, how I wish it were blazing already." Think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I've come for division. Oh yes, now he is confronting and disrupting and turning things completely upside down. So what happened to considering the lilies and our preciousness in God's sight? I mean, really, where did this angry guy come from? And it gets pretty uncomfortable talking about this Jesus, isn't it? This Jesus feels so wrathful and angry and intimidating. This Jesus somehow seems like he'd be at home at an angry demonstration, or maybe as a hellfire and brimstone judgmental evangelist. And let's be honest, Christians don't need any more of that kind of PR. The wrath of God is a hard sell. Not too many kids are memorizing this verse at Bible camp. Nor do many people embroider this on their pillows or hang it in the entranceways of their homes. But, and I want you to hear this clearly, it is a mistake to skip over this passage or to assume that Jesus' anger has no place in our modern and so-called sophisticated grown-up theologies. I'd like to turn just for a moment to something a little bit less grown-up. The children's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, four British siblings enter a coat closet and discover a whole other world called Narnia. This magical world is filled with talking animals and the original Lion King, a lion named Aslan, who rules over all of Narnia. Youngest child, Lucy, strikes up a conversation with Mr. Beaver. And she's asking about Aslan. "Quite safe?" To which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." Of course, God isn't safe. Now, there are those in the kingdom of God who like to focus on the fiery rage of God, the seemingly unsafe parts that scare us and seem to be trying to coerce us into obedience, but of thinking leaves very little room for the goodness of God to shine forth. Parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, we certainly understand the anger that can come in the midst of deep love. Oh, my friend Lee saying to me some 40 years ago, "You know, before I had kids, I never knew I could love so much, or that any one person could make me so angry." Loving parents know the unique heartache and rage that bubbles up when a beloved child becomes enchanted by or entangled in things that lead to that child's grief or harm. Similar to a parent's love, God's anger, holy anger, must always be viewed through a lens of God's love, which certainly may feel fierce and overwhelming, but which we know to be fundamentally good. See, there's a difference between wrath that is rooted in hatred and wrath that is grounded in profound love. Anger that draws its energy from hatred is dedicated to destruction and death, but anger that is motivated by a deep and abiding love is dedicated to growth, edification. Edification. Now that's a fine word. The definition of edification is intellectual, moral, or spiritual instruction in order to be enlightened and uplifted. Edification is the process of becoming fully the person or community that God intends. So when someone says that something that edifies you, you will hopefully find it to be helpful and instructive and enlivening. There are times, though, that an edifying truth has a bit of a sting to it, kind of like hydrogen peroxide on a cut. Cleaning agents may sting and burn, but ultimately, the peroxide is there to do good work. It purifies the wound, removes all the dirt and debris that can poison the wound, and it readies that wound for healing. Just so. The edifying anger of a good God may not feel easy or loving in the moment, but because it's grounded in love, it is offered with hope for our building up, our flourishing, but definitely not our destruction. Edifying anger seeks only to destroy the things that could ultimately destroy us. So in this passage, anger and fire are metaphorically linked, as they are in much of Scripture. But fire is not just a sign of anger. Fire is also a sign of transformation. Transformation. Think back. Moses' encounter with the burning bush at the foot of Mount Sinai. When he encounters the great I Am in the burning bush, this experience leads Moses to a place of conflict with Pharaoh and the overthrow of Egypt, but also to liberation and freedom for God's people. This was a fire that burned but did not destroy. The book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves facing an execution by fire by an angry King Nebuchadnezzar. But they were not harmed by that fire. And when the king looked into the blazing furnace, he didn't see the destruction of these three, but his eyes were transformed as they were opened. Presence of God. Fire that burned but did not destroy. A silversmith involved in the art of refining precious metal. This process of refining precious metal removes all of the impurities and enables the metal to be molded and shaped free from the things that will mar or deform the metal and lessen its value. Refining is an art, requires careful attention. Refiner is attentive, deliberate, carefully watching that metal as he or she holds it in the fire until the silver is purified. This is a fire that burns but does not destroy. Brothers and sisters, God is our refiner, carefully holding his gaze on each one of us as he refines us until we reflect God's image back at God. The fire of God's anger is directed at injustice, at oppression, at the sin of the world and the sin in our lives, both at a systemic level and an individual level. And it burns away until what is precious and beautiful is revealed. Fire edifies us so that we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. No wonder that fire has also come to signify the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a fire that burns but doesn't destroy. But let's be honest, talking about fire here, we know the fire does burn, and burns hurt. This process of transformation is not always one without pain. Anyone who has been through significant personal transformation knows this pain firsthand. Good news for us that God is not just the refiner by fire, the one who places us into the fire. God is the fire. Because God is right there with us in the searing heat of the flames, burning with us until all is made pure. I'm reminded of that scripture passage from 2 Timothy that says, "Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you." God, who is fire, yearns for his story to come blazing to life in us and for our lives to reveal the beautiful, precious, and loving vision of God. There are prophets in our midst who capture God's beautiful vision for the world, and they become enraged by the injustices that they see and the ways precious lives are too often compromised. There is a reason the terms prophet and angry are so often used together. Lisa Fithian has been a prominent social advocate and voice for justice since the 1990s. In an interview a few years ago, she said, "When people ask me, 'What do you do?' I tell them, 'I create crisis.' Crisis. That edge where change is possible. Crisis, the edge where change is possible." We don't see many gifts to be found in the fires of crisis, especially when that crisis feels like it's going to destroy our very being. But one gift that a crisis can offer at both an individual and social level, opportunity for self-examination or communal examination, as well as prodding us to a possible change of direction. Individual crisis or social crises allow us to explore the depths of our hearts and God's heart, God's edifying transformation of our lives. What would it be like if we saw each crisis as an opportunity for transformation, for God to do a brand new thing? Us. The past few years, we've experienced some devastating wildfires in the western part of the country and in the southern part of the country. They were horrendous, and they caused so much destruction and loss and pain. Grieved with and for the people who were affected, to be sure. But I'm wondering, did you know that a forest that is affected by fire experiences something called plant adaptation? In this, plants and trees often adapt to be more resistant to fire. They become stronger and more resistant in the face of future danger. And there's an increased growth in the forest after a fire, because the heat from the fire triggers the dormant pine cone seeds to pop open, and then they land in the charred and ashy soil, which is a mysteriously rich soil for new life to burst forth. Environmental experts are now realizing the importance of fire for pruning the forest, for regeneration of the forest. So actually, fire is important to enabling the new life and new creation burst forth from the earth. So when Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled," we are given the opportunity to trust in God's goodness, even in the midst of the blaze. We're given the opportunity, edified, stand in that fire that burns but does not destroy. Next time you feel the heat of life burning around you and the smoke is so thick that you can't even see your next steps, next time you find yourself standing in the midst of the flames of crisis, remember the unique fire of God. Remember that God is with you in the fire. You are being molded into something precious. Like the ashes left after a forest fire produces rich soil, the ashes left behind after the fire of God's refining are a starting point for new life. And true from the beginning, God has used dust and ash to create, since the Garden of Eden, healing in the soil, breathing new life. God can and does do this with us. Difficult days. God kneels in the dirt and ash, gently whispering and tending, patiently cherishing and coaxing new life out of places that appear charred and ruined, where we might only see worthless destruction. God sees promise. this burned and ashy ground. Life. Thanks be to God.